The headlines, Ukraine's eastern city of Donetsk comes under attack. Correspondent Johnny Miller will join us for more details. Washington gives energy corporation Chevron the green light to resume production in Venezuela, following an agreement between Caracas and opposition groups. And search operations are underway in the southern Italian island of Ischia, with nearly a dozen people missing following a landslide. Thanks for joining us. In Ukraine, the eastern city of Donetsk has come under a missile attack as the war with Russia continues. Our correspondent was close by when one strike hit the city center. Earlier, Johnny Miller himself joined us for a first-hand account of the incident.
Saying that this is nothing new. The Ukrainian army shells civilians in Donetsk every day. To be totally honest with you, the only reason I'm covering it today is because I tried to take the morning off. I've been in Donbass for some time. Tried to take the morning off. I was sitting in a cafe watching World Cup football, to be totally honest with you. I left that cafe to come to meet somebody in a hotel lobby. We had loud explosions outside. Most people ran to the basement. I went out to see where they landed. One of the missiles landed in the middle of Pushkin Boulevard. Now, Pushkin Boulevard is a beautiful, scenic, pedestrian walkway in the middle of Donetsk. People promenade there on their Sunday afternoons off. One of the missiles landed right there. The other missile landed at the cafe that I was at 45 minutes before. Shrapnel flew in the window, smashing the window right next to where I was sitting. Now, nobody has been killed in these attacks in Donetsk. I woke up this morning tweeting about the neighboring district being bombed by Ukraine, smoke rising above that district. But nobody's been killed here in the center of Donetsk. It's frankly, luckily, nobody has. There's many people walking around the streets just as the missiles were landing. Three civilians have been killed in the neighboring city of Makiivka by this shelling. Just a couple of days ago, a woman was killed here in the center of Donetsk, her high-heel boots and her purse sticking out from a blanket that was covering her. So this is nothing normal. This is just normal life here in Donetsk. Frankly, I've normalized it because it's just what happens here every day, while Russia is at the moment launching huge missile strikes its energy infrastructure across Ukraine. Ukraine targets civilians here in Donetsk. When I'm at frontline areas and there's clearly outgoing artillery or military objects there, I don't call out Ukraine for targeting civilians. Civilians shouldn't really be in those areas. But here in the center of Donetsk, there's no military targets. This is simple terror bombing of the civilians here.
The chief commander of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps is warning of plots by the U.S., the U.K., Israel, and Saudi Arabia to sow discord and division in Iran through inciting riots. Major General Hossein Salami says, however, that Iran will definitely defeat any such schemes.
Definitely, this new battlefront where seditions are taking place and this world war, we will turn this place into a graveyard for the policies of the U.S., Israel, and their allies. This is our determination. This determination exists in our nation. And
in an address to crowds of people in the southeastern city of Zaidan, Major General Salami called for unity in the face of plots and warned against playing into enemy hands. He noted that the history of the U.S. and the U.K. are replete with crime and aggression, and the two now want to restore their political, economic, and cultural dominance over Iran. According to General Salami, the American, British, Israeli, and Saudi leaders are one united front, while the Iranian people and security forces are the opposite front facing them. The official page of the U.S. Soccer Federation is displaying Iran's national flag on social media without the emblem of the Islamic Republic in a flagrant violation of FIFA's disciplinary code. The Twitter account of the U.S. men's team displayed a banner of its matches in World Cup's group stage, with the Iranian flag only displayed in green, white, and red colors without the symbol of Allah. The same happened in posts on its Facebook and Instagram accounts. The U.S. Soccer Federation has said in a statement that it decided to forgo the official flag on social media accounts to show support for, quote, the women in Iran fighting for human rights. This is according to Article 13 of FIFA's disciplinary code. Any person who offends the dignity or integrity of a country through contemptuous, discriminatory, or derogatory words or actions shall be sanctioned with a suspension lasting at least 10 matches or a specific period, or with any other appropriate disciplinary measure. Iran is scheduled to face the U.S. on Tuesday in a make-or-break decider in Group B. Pakistan's former Prime Minister Imran Khan and his supporters assembled near Islamabad on Saturday, urging the government to step down and to hold fresh elections. In his first public address since being shot in an assassination attempt earlier this month, Khan vowed to fight with his last drop of blood. Nasser Kazmi has more.
Tens of thousands of activists from Imran Khan's PTI party, who came from all across Pakistan, chanted anti-government slogans demanding immediate elections, accusing the government for what they called following U.S.-backed policies. The protesters held the ruling party responsible for the current economic crisis. They said Imran Khan is the only leader who could bring political and economic stability to Pakistan.
Our leader Imran Khan is fighting with the corrupt mafia who was brought by the U.S. Our struggle is for the rule of law in the country, and that is only possible when Imran Khan will be in power.
Having survived an assassination attempt during his anti-government march on the 3rd of November, former Prime Minister Imran Khan joined the protesters in person for the first time in 3 weeks amid stringent security. Khan told his supporters that although his life is under threat, he will continue his political struggle until his demands are met.
This imported government was brought to a U.S. conspiracy for corruption purposes. We will not accept this puppet regime, and we will fight till the end for fresh polls. We will dissolve our provincial governments in Punjab and Khyber Pakhtunkhwa provinces in days to come.
While calling Khan's long march a flop show, the government says that it will complete its constitutional term and the electoral process will be held at its scheduled time. Imran Khan's supporters say the recent massive mass rallies indicate Imran Khan's increasing popularity in his political domain. However, it is highly believed that his party will face tough political competition if the scheduled general elections are held according to the government's plan. Nasir Kazmi in Islamabad.
The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas issues a fresh warning to Israel against launching a new campaign of assassinations targeting its leaders in the Gaza Strip. Hamas says such a move will result in a new wave of suicide attacks against the regime across the occupied territories. Hamas is also warning that any act of aggression against the Gaza Strip will trigger a conflict that will bring the entire Israeli-held territory under strikes by the resistance. Israel has blamed Hamas for rare bombings that hit the occupied Al-Quds earlier this week, killing 2 Israelis and injuring over a dozen others. The regime has implied that it could respond by targeting Hamas officials. But the movement says that Tel Aviv is trying to escape domestic pressure by setting off a conflict with Gaza. A member of the Israeli Knesset is escalating tensions in Al-Quds City and the West Bank by calling for extrajudicial execution of Palestinian resistance leaders. This comes in the wake of the 2 bombings in Al-Quds City. The double bombing was the first in the city in years.
Itamar Ben-Gvir, a far-right member of the Israeli Knesset, has called for the extrajudicial executions. He is now to become Israel's Minister of National Security, giving him much more power than he had before. That power is quickly turning into a tool for him to pursue his extremist anti-Arab agendas. Just to put the extremism into perspective, Ben-Gvir and his allies hope to grant total immunity to Israeli soldiers who shoot at Palestinians and also impose the death penalty on Palestinians who attack Jewish people. For even more perspective, he made the headlines just before the Israeli elections as he called on the police to shoot Palestinian stone throwers as he held a pistol in his hand. Now being in charge of the Ministry of National Security, he has the power to implement his racist agendas that he's been advocating for years. Ben-Gvir's far-right party is called Otzma Yehudit, which translates into Jewish power. This party also has been fittingly called Kahanist and anti-Arab. Kahanist because the members of this party owe a lot of their racist ideologies to a racist rabbi by the name of Meir Kahane. He had called for a ban on Arab-Jewish intermarriage, as well as mass expulsion of Palestinians. His ideas were, in fact, so repugnant that the U.S. listed his party as a terrorist group, and he was even banned from Israeli parliament, the Knesset. He was unsurprisingly assassinated by an Arab in 1990. His ideologies, however, live on, as Itamar Ben-Gvir recently paid his tribute at an annual memorial still held to this date to revive the Otzma Yehudit party's pledge of allegiance to the slain Jewish supremacist rabbi.
He never since disowned Rabbi Meir Kahane or his legacy. In this passive regard, he's part of that racist legacy. But he was never caught saying anything like that publicly himself. That is why he remains within the political arena, and in recent years also much more firmly within it.
While Ben-Gvir was booed by the audience for saying, "I am not Rabbi Kahane and I do not support the deportation of all Arabs," he did also say, "Ultimately, Rabbi Kahane was about love. Love for Israel without compromise, without any other consideration." He was cheered later for vowing to expel what he called terrorists from Israel. With his newfound power alongside Benjamin Netanyahu and his Likud party, Israel is expected to have its most religious cabinet to date, which in Zionist terms means the most extremist Israeli administration to date.
Fears are growing over how this new Israeli administration, whose security now falls under the reins of a deeply problematic zealot, can worsen the tensions in Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank, tensions that have already been on the rise as a result of the expansion of illegal settlements in the occupied Palestinian territories. The twin blasts further expose Israel's security lapse.
We know that tensions are going to be heightened with the installment of Ben-Gvir from his most recent visit to the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in the city of Al-Quds. During his visit, protected by Israeli police, he shouted that "we are the masters of the house here," almost to provoke a response from Palestinians. But Palestine isn't scared. Israel, however much it tries to portray itself as an impenetrable fortress, has never known peace since the occupation began in 1948. Even though it has struck normalization deals with certain Arab nations, trying to dethrone the issue of Palestine as the number one concern in the Muslim world, and even though it is backed to the hilt by the US and EU, whether politically or militarily, Israel is far from the safe haven it likes to portray itself as being. What has been happening in the occupied West Bank, with Israel's efforts to repress protests with brutal violence, indicates that the Palestinian liberation struggle is entering a new phase, when once extremist fringe settlers are now seeing themselves represented at the top levels of Israeli administrations and are backed by the police, they become emboldened and extremely brash and out of control. Neighborhoods in Al-Quds have seen Palestinians burning tires and dumpsters and throwing firecrackers at raiding Israeli forces and even lighting police vehicles on fire. The complete immunity of Israel and the empty gestures by international bodies is pushing Palestinians into a full-scale revolt, a third intifada perhaps. If that were to happen, Israel's luck might just run out this time in their effort to save face on the international sphere, and if they do lose face, the conflict will take a very different shape.
Venezuela has asked the United Nations to oversee a trust fund of its frozen assets. This follows an agreement between the government and opposition groups to end a political crisis in the Latin American country. According to Venezuelan delegates, billions of dollars held in foreign banks will be gradually unfrozen to combat a humanitarian crisis in the oil-rich nation. Shortly after the agreements, the U.S. Treasury Department issued a license for Chevron, its second largest oil company, to expand operations in Venezuela. The accord marks a breakthrough after 15 months of stalemate between President Nicolas Maduro's governments and his opposition. The opposition is seeking free and fair presidential elections next due in 2024. Caracas wants the international community to recognize Maduro as the rightful president and to lift sanctions mostly imposed by the U.S. Italian rescuers are searching for nearly a dozen missing people on the southern island of Ischia, where a landslide has killed at least one person and injured several others. Rain and high winds are hampering rescue efforts and delaying ferries bringing reinforcements from the mainland. The government has scheduled an emergency meeting, as authorities describe the situation as very serious. A wave of mud and debris swept through a small town on the island early Saturday. The mudslide engulfed at least one house and swept cars down to the sea. Some people reported unaccounted for earlier have been found safe. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
The Ocean of Dua.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of the program, The Ocean of Dua. In this edition of the program, we'll have a glance at Kumail's supplication and we'll discuss a commentary on that. We'll be back in a few seconds, so stay tuned. Allahumma azma bala'i wa afrat bi su'hali wa qasrat bi a'mali wa qa'adat bi aghlali wa habasani 'an naf'i bu'd amali وخدعتني الدنيا بغرورها ونفسي بجنايتها Brothers and sisters, as you were previously with us, we were discussing this part of the Divine Kumail supplication. أم كيف يتقلقل بين أطباقها وأنت تعلم صدقه؟ How should he be convulsed among its levels, while you know his sincerity? أَمْ كَيْفَ تَزْجُرُهُ زَبَانِيَتُهَا وَهُوَ يُنَادِيكَ يَا رَبَّ How should its keepers torture him, while he calls out to you, O Lord? أَمْ كَيْفَ يَرْجُو فَضْلَكَ فِي عِتْقِهِ مِنْهَا فَتَتْرُكُهُ فِيهَا How should he have hope of your bounty in freeing him from it, while you abandon him within it? As you can see, brothers and sisters, in this part, Imam Ali alayhi salam is describing the situation and the status of the person among and convulsed among the levels of the fire. This description, this raising the need towards the Lord of the universe, is what is causing the attraction of the Lord's mercy. We said that if we want to go deep within the spirit of prayer and supplication, we can see that it has three main constituents. The first, is that ontological need of the servant, whether be it realized or not. The second level is that need which is perceived by that creature. And the third level is the need which is raised toward the Lord of the universe. We said that the first kind of need naturally attracts the mercy of the Lord, but that which attracts the mercy of the Lord more, and that which is much stronger in attracting Allah's mercy, is the second and third kind, that the Almighty Allah, about which says, أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ وَيَكْشِفُ السُّوءُ. Is he not the one who answers the call of the distressed person when he invokes him and removes his distress? This verse, dear listeners, is focusing on two points, distress and prayer. As it says, the distressed person, مُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَى. Now the point is that each of these words, the distressed and the prayer, are attracting Allah's mercy. But when both of them come together, then the descent of Allah's mercy is inevitable. There has been great emphasis in Islam on prayer and requests from Allah, giving importance to presenting one's need before Allah, giving importance to invoking His mercy by that presentation. Parallel to this, we find in the Islamic sources that a prayer is always accompanied by the response, and that is called istijaba of supplication and dua. The Holy Quran about this says, Ud'uni astajib lakum. Call me and I will answer you.
Oh Allah, my trials and sufferings have increased and my evilness has worsened. My good deeds have diminished and my misdeeds have become firm. And remote hopes restrain me from profiting with good deeds. And the world has deceived me with its allurements, and my own self has been affected by treachery and my delay. Therefore, my Lord, I ask you by your greatness not to let my sins and my misdeeds veil my supplications from you, and not to disgrace me by exposing those of which you have knowledge, nor to hasten my retribution for those vices and misdeeds committed by me in secret, which were due to evil-mindedness, ignorance, excessive lustfulness, and my negligence.
Thank you, Allah, that we hear, feeling so good about all the things that we went through, knowing that God is pleased with us too. It's not a dream, this is so true, and we know we'll be here forever. The feeling is indescribable, knowing that this is our reward.
The ocean of dua.
So, as we said, dear listeners, the Islamic literature and traditions put great emphasis on prayer and the request from Almighty Allah. But the Holy Quran insists that the value of the servants in the eyes of the Almighty Allah is due to his prayer and dua to him alone and no one else. Because the Holy Quran says interestingly about this, قُلْ مَا يَعْبَأُ بِكُمْ رَبِّي لَوْلَا دُعَاءُكُمْ. Say, my Lord would not care for you were it not for your supplication. And this does not stop here. The Holy Quran also asserts that disregard for prayer is equal to showing arrogance in worshipping Allah. The Holy Quran says, your Lord has said, call me, I will answer you. Indeed, those who are disdainful of my worship will enter hell in utter humility. This is obvious that being arrogant in worshipping Allah is to be arrogant toward Allah Himself. And whoever is arrogant toward Allah, he will be driven away from the mercy of Allah and will enter hell in utter humility. As exactly the verse says. In this part of our discussion, dear listeners, let us refer to answering one important question that might be raised in our minds. Now, the question is, why the descent of Allah's mercy is more intense if the need is accompanied with prayer and dua? Why is Imam Ali alayhi salam in different parts of this supplication asking the Almighty Allah, talking to him, asking him sincerely to free that slave from the fire of hell? If that need is only perceived by the servant, is that not alone in attracting the mercy of the Almighty Allah? Why do we need to accompany our action and amal with prayer to attract the mercy of Almighty Allah more? This is one important question that we will try to address, God willing, in the next episode. Thank you for staying with us, dear listeners. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
The rise of Mohammed bin Salman as the Saudi Crown Prince in June 2017 marked an abrasive shift of behavior in the kingdom's foreign policy. The brute force behind the Yemen war was now the de facto leader of Saudi Arabia. The same month, bin Salman became the Crown Prince. He has spearheaded the blockade campaign against its small neighbor Qatar. But that was not the end of the young prince's adventurism in the region. He wanted to flex his muscles against Iran, the kingdom's biggest rival in the region. While a direct confrontation with Tehran was a political suicide, bin Salman opted for a media war. The same year, a media network by the name of Iran International was established in London. An Al Arabiya channel by nature, Iran International's mission was clear: waging a smear campaign against Iran.
There are Saudi intellectuals and journalists jailed.
In October 2018, The Guardian published an article titled Concern Over UK-Based Iranian TV Channel's Links to Saudi Arabia, casting doubt on the editorial independence of Iran International. According to the article, Bin Salman, who many believe is responsible for the murder of the journalist Jamal Khashoggi, was the force behind the channel. The channel's gonzo journalism even drew the ire of Iranian political dissidents and opposition groups. Shahram Homayoun, a dissident and the owner of Channel One, a Persian satellite TV station based in Los Angeles. By many accounts, Saud al-Qahtani, the Crown Prince's information czar, who was among two senior officials removed in connection with the Khashoggi affair, was involved in the funding behind Iran International TV. Ironically, Saudi Arabia shows zero tolerance for criticism of its absolute monarchy, as underlined by Khashoggi's murder. It is setting up media organizations in other languages promoting free speech, particularly about Iran. Back in August, Salma al-Shihab, a Saudi woman, was given 34 years prison sentence for using Twitter. In the summer of 2018, almost a year after its launch, Iran International came under fire for airing extensive live coverage of a rally by the terrorist group of Mujahideen-e-Khalq organization that seeks regime change in Iran and has strong links to Saudi Arabia. It was not a blunder or a bad decision, but at the core of the channel's editorial policy to give airtime to Iran's sworn enemies. Shortly after, in September 2018, the channel gave airtime to yet another terrorist group to praise one of the deadliest terrorist attacks in Iran, in which the shooters killed dozens of people, including soldiers and civilian bystanders of a military parade. As a channel which runs no commercial advertising, Iran International reportedly received $250 million in funding from Saudi Arabia. The question is, why should the kingdom give this huge amount of money to a channel in London? In a recent leaked document, BBC Persian TV's senior presenter says the ultimate goal of Saudi-backed Iran International is advocating secession of Iran's provinces. Over the recent unrest in Iran, Saudi Arabia has tried to stir up chaos in the country through the distorted lens of its puppet channel. In the words of Professor Mohammad Mirandi of the University of Tehran, Iran International spreads rumors, ethnic and sectarian strife, and tries to use misinformation to create fear, chaos, and promote violence. The channel has been at the forefront of spreading misinformation and disinformation in the name of covering news in Iran. Azadeh Moaveni, associate professor of journalism at New York University, described the channel this way. Iran International is one of the most pernicious and damaging forces to enter the Iranian media sphere. It's an arm of Saudi foreign policy. I would not describe Iran International as pro-reform or organically Iranian in any manner. Giving a voice to terrorist groups has become the distinguishing feature of this Saudi channel that bears inappropriately the name of Iran. In just 50 days since the start of unrest, the channel invited 25 terrorists and secessionists for more than 120 times, among them Abdullah Mohtadi, the leader and secretary general of the so-called Komala Party of Iranian Kurdistan, and Mostafa Hijri, the leader of the so-called Democratic Party of Iranian Kurdistan. two separatists for whom the end justifies the means. The two are responsible for sporadic attacks against Iranian civilians in the western parts of Iran. Dictated by Riyadh, the media outlet naively seeks to topple the Islamic Republic by motivating the Generation Z of Iran to rise up against the establishment. One survey published by Tehran Times shows that almost half of what has been said by Iran International has had no foundation. In recent weeks, Iran has seen an all-out war on air and online. Rumors and fake news spread so quickly that often there is not much room left for the truth. This media project, sponsored by Saudi petrodollars, is trying to do to Iran what it did to Libya and Syria in the heat of the so-called Arab Spring, instigating disturbances against the government by pumping fake news, encouraging vandalism and violent behavior, and turning chaos to civil war and regime change if possible. It's not hyperbole to call the media war against Iran as Bin Salman's most dangerous gamble. The Crown Prince already has a lot on his plate. The bloody war in Yemen, which has wasted the kingdom's money and energy for years without any clear outcome, the shaky ties with Washington, and an increasing public pressure from inside the kingdom, to name but a few. Poking Tehran would be the last thing Bin Salman needed if he really wanted peace in the Persian Gulf. Iran's strategic patience is definitely not infinite, and the prince will rue the day if he doesn't rethink his regional policy.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the dhikr. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of the dhikr in the Islamic lifestyle. When we talk about the Islamic lifestyle, we know that obviously there are some terminologies which we use, and those terminologies are important to be said in the Arabic language, because when we translate them in English, they don't give a perfect meaning. Now, we are talking about the dhikr, which is an Arabic word, and literally it means to remember. Now, when we talk about the dhikr, most of the people, they think like saying Subhanallah or Alhamdulillah or such tasbihat, or the words are known as the dhikr because you're remembering Allah with this. But when we look at the literal meaning, which means to remember, we can divide this dhikr in two parts in our life. The first is the oral dhikr, which we say with the tongue. Then we say Subhanallah, maybe we say Allahu Akbar, maybe we say Ya Allah, or the other things that we have to say where we remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through orally, like orally we remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the second thing is remembering him in heart, like no one knows about it. What we are thinking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In my every action and deed, I first think about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and then I perform this. So these are the two categories of zikr which we can basically divide when we talk about the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Islamic lifestyle. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of dhikr in the Islamic lifestyle. We said this is important that we remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in all conditions. Maybe we remember him orally or we remember him by thinking about him or in our heart. Sometimes we say things but we don't bring them on our tongue. And no one listens to that, so we are remembering that. So for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is necessary that we need to have this spiritual element in us or this spiritual state where all the time we are in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore we see that in the Quran as well, like in chapter Ahzab, verse 41, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O those who believed, اذكروا الله ذكرا كثيرا. Remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by remembering him a lot. So you need to be in his remembrance. Now what does this mean actually? Obviously we generally when we talk about the dhikr, the oral dhikr is being said to us. But the pure meaning or the understanding of this and the effect that we want to have in our Islamic lifestyle, if we want our lifestyle to be Islamic, is that in all aspects of our life, we need to think about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to be thinking in every step that we are taking, is it according to the teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not? Did Allah ordered me or will he be happy when I perform such thing or will he become angry upon me? Therefore, this kind of thinking and this kind of state that after or before everything that I need to perform, I think of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this makes me in the state of being a dhakir, one who remembers Allah and who always remembers Allah in all times. Therefore, it is necessary that I remember Allah all the times, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The former U.S. President Donald Trump has hosted white nationalist Nick Fuentes and disgraced rapper Kanye West at Mar-a-Lago in Florida. The dinner underscores how few guardrails currently exist within the former president's political operation, with few aides there to screen guests or advise against and manage such gatherings. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story. Former US President Donald Trump reportedly dined and conversed with infamous white nationalist Nick Fuentes at the former president's Mar-a-Lago club in Palm Beach, Florida, on Tuesday, 22nd of November. Donald Trump's encounter with the openly racist Nick Fuentes, who was in the company of disgraced rapper Kanye West, came just 1 week after the former president declared his 2024 campaign to run for the White House. The interaction has prompted concerns about Trump's willingness to engage with far-right extremists. News website Axios first reported on the trio's confab emerged just hours after Kanye West posted a video titled Mar-a-Lago Debrief to his Twitter account on Thursday evening, which was recently restored following suspension for making anti-Semitic statements. Kanye West, who has been dropped by brands such as Balenciaga and Gap over his bigoted comments, announced his own bid for US president in this video. But in the video, he then also claimed to describe a meeting with Donald Trump in the company of Nick Fuentes. Trump is really impressed with Nick Fuentes, and Nick Fuentes, unlike so many of the lawyers and so many people that he was left with on his 2020 campaign, is actually a loyalist, Kanye West said. Nick Fuentes, who has espoused vehemently anti-Semitic, racist, and misogynistic views, launched a white nationalist organization named America First Foundation. Fuentes first received national attention in 2017 after claiming to have left Boston University over threats following his attendance at the Unite the Right rally in Charlottesville, Virginia, according to the Anti-Defamation League. Donald Trump confirmed the meeting on his social media platform, according to the website Politico. This past week, Kanye West called me to have dinner at Mar-a-Lago. Shortly thereafter, he unexpectedly showed up with three of his friends, whom I knew nothing about. We had dinner on Tuesday evening with many members present on the back patio. The dinner was quick and uneventful. They then left for the airport. In a statement reported by the website Axios, Donald Trump appeared to try to distance himself from Nick Fuentes, saying, Kanye West very much wanted to visit Mar-a-Lago. Our dinner meeting was intended to be Kanye and me only, but he arrived with a guest whom I had never met and knew nothing about. Donald Trump has long been criticized for his embrace of far-right figureheads. He refused to condemn white supremacists and other far-right extremist groups during his first 2020 presidential debate, instead telling the Proud Boys extremist group to stand back and stand by. In 2017, Donald Trump was widely condemned for saying they were very fine people on both sides after clashes at a white supremacist rally in Charlottesville, Virginia, left one individual dead. The Southern Poverty Law Center reported in March of 2020 that the white nationalist hate groups increased 55% during the Trump presidency, saying that the surge stemmed from a deep fear of demographic change. The website Politico.com has also covered the same story. Former President Donald Trump hosted white nationalist leader and anti-Semite Nick Fuentes at his Mar-a-Lago resort in Palm Beach, Florida on Tuesday night, 22nd of November, according to multiple people familiar with the event. Nick Fuentes, who frequently posts racist content, was brought as a guest of rapper Kanye West. In a post to his social media site, Donald Trump confirmed the gathering. This past week, Kanye West called me to have dinner at Mar-a-Lago, he wrote. Shortly thereafter, he unexpectedly showed up with three of his friends, whom I knew nothing about. We had dinner on Tuesday evening with many members present on the back patio. The dinner was quick and uneventful. They then left for the airport. However eventful, the dinner reflects a remarkable moment in an extremely early 2024 campaign cycle. The frontrunner for the Republican presidential nomination, breaking bread with a man who frequently posts racist content, brought there by a rapper who is launching his own presidential campaign under the shadow of his own anti-Semitic remarks. If it was any other party, breaking bread with Nick Fuentes would be instantly disqualifying for Donald Trump, said Democratic National Committee spokesperson Amar Moussa. The most extreme views have found a home in today's MAGA Republican Party, Amar Moussa said. After Politico first reported the sighting of Nick Fuentes at Trump's club, people in Trump's orbit denied the former president met with Nick Fuentes at all. Only later was it revealed that he not only met with Fuentes but actually dined with him. Karen Giorno, a former Donald Trump strategist who is also now working for Kanye West's 2024 presidential campaign, confirmed to Politico that she was also at the dinner with Donald Trump, Nick Fuentes, and Kanye West. Nick Fuentes, who was present at the Charlottesville Unite the Right rally in 2017, has made a series of offensive and racist statements on his shows, including that Trump was wrong to disavow white supremacy. He has been removed from YouTube and other social media sites. Donald Trump's dinner with Nick Fuentes comes just 1 week after the former president announced he's seeking re-election, and soon after Kanye West publicly made a series of anti-Semitic comments that cost him millions of dollars in endorsement deals. In a separate statement, Donald Trump denied knowing Nick Fuentes. He said, "The dinner meeting was intended to be Kanye and me only, but he arrived with a guest whom I had never met and knew nothing about." Both that statement and the Truth Social post did not include a denunciation of Kanye West or Nick Fuentes' recent comments. Kanye West discussed the dinner in a video titled Mar-a-Lago Debrief, which he posted on Twitter. In it, he said, "Donald Trump was impressed by Nick Fuentes because unlike so many of the lawyers and so many people that he was left with on his 2020 presidential campaign, he's actually a loyalist." Kanye West added, "Why, when you had the chance, did you not free the January Sixers? And I came to him as someone who loves Trump. And I said, go and get Corey Lewandowski back. Go and get these people that the media tried to cancel and told you to step away from." The video includes photographs of former advisors, including Karen Giorno and Roger Stone, and also conspiracy theorist Alex Jones.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.